Everything written in the Old Testament was written for us upon whom the end of this age has come. You read that somewhere? I read that somewhere. There are some passages in the Old Testament that seem hard to understand or maybe a bit obscure. But the one who inspired the writing of the Old and New Testament, the Holy Spirit, once he opens your understanding, reveals it to you, what's going on, then you can make an application to your life. Yes? All right, so I'm not in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 where I asked you to go. I will join you there in a moment. I want to read a passage to you. It's one of those passages that seems a bit odd. But if the Holy Spirit opens our understanding to it, then it won't seem so odd. And it'll fit with the passage we're going to get to in the New Testament. So Genesis 30, verses 30 through 43. If you're taking notes, you can write it down and go over it later as well. Read the whole chapter, but it's the time when Jacob has fled from his brother Esau. He's hiding out. He's living with his father-in-law. He's served long enough to have two wives and a bunch of kids, and a bunch of kids by just about everybody there. Sorry. But he knows he's going to be heading back, and he doesn't want to head back empty-handed, so he does something unusual, and we'll take a look at it. So Jacob said to him, is Laban, his father-in-law, "You know how I've served you and how your livestock have been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now when shall I also provide for my own house?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing there the speckled, the spotted sheep, and the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come, when the subject of my wages comes before you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." And Laban said, "Oh, that it were according to your word." So he removed that day all the male goats that were speckled and spotted and the female goats that were speckled and spotted and everyone that had white in it and all the brown ones among the lambs. And he gave them to the hand of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and the almonds and the chestnut trees, and peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white that was in the rods. I guess that's, just think of branches instead of rods, because it sounds unusual. And the rods were the branches that he had peeled. He set before the flocks in the gutters and the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. And then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flocks of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves, that he did not put them with Laban's flocks. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So we're not given the amount of time that this takes place, but we can tell from the passage that it's a considerable amount of time. But isn't it kind of an unusual passage? And he has this plan to leave. Laban's been really manipulative with him. I think Jacob met his match. But this passage isn't about animal husbandry. It's about the principle. It's not about how to take your father-in-law's stuff. It's about beholding and begetting. So they had the water troughs, and the animals would go there to water, and then when the females water, the males do what they do. And they conceive there. And so as the livestock are looking at these branches that have spots in them and streaks, then that's what they reproduce. So they're reproducing what they're beholding. And I want you to think about this concept of beholding and begetting, or beholding and becoming for us, okay? That's the point. 2 Corinthians, I'm now with you in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 6, just to set it off. We're going to look at the veil, the mirror, and the enemy this morning, revealed in this passage, in these two chapters, rather. So verse 1, chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts and known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not with tablets of stone but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So he's starting to bring Moses and grace, this law and grace concept, stone and hearts. Okay, so God's word is written on our hearts, yes. It was written on stone. Stone seems a bit more permanent, but it's the way God's chosen to do it. So we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So our lives are the gospel that the world sees. And there is a beholding and begetting principle that has to do with what we're beholding and has to do with what we're presenting and what the world sees. Okay, so are we producing self-sufficiency or sufficiency and trust in God that is unwavering? Is kind of what he's presenting here. So what they see is important. What people see in us is important, yes? And what we're looking at, what we see is important because it's affecting us. All right. So 2 Corinthians, first let's look at the veil. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 15. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance which was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even if what was made glorious had no glory, excuse me, in this respect because of the glory that excels, for if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. So the veil is being presented as the law here. Okay? But I think we can think about the law wrapped in religious flesh. It causes blindness in the heart. The beholding and begetting principle is beginning to be presented here by Paul to us who are saved and being read by those around us. So it's that constant, there's this flow from heaven or from God's presence to us and then out to this world. So this beholding and beginning, or this seeing principle, begins with Christ and then it's presented to us and then we present it to the world. But we are those living epistles that people are reading. But he's taking it a little deeper because he begins to present to us how this affects our hearts. So when we behold the law, it's like putting a veil over our hearts, thereby obscuring the glory of the Lord, which he desires to express to us, in us, and through us. Is that fair? Beholding the law without grace begets legalism and self-righteousness. And I'm just going to step out and say there's enough of that in the world. We don't need to reproduce that. All right? How many of you visited there? Be honest. The tragedy when the veil is over our heart, over our hearts, and we're in this mess of legalism, we start to feel that we have permission to judge other people. And so you can kind of tell when the veil's present. So this legalism causes the worst kind of spiritual blindness that a person can incur, as it leads to a murderous hatred that was first seen in Cain against Abel, and then finally seen in the scriptures, the Pharisees and the Sadducees against Jesus. I mean, they were the champions of the law, and thou shalt not murder escaped them. And it's the irony of going to the law as a means of righteousness, because it's through the law that I know that I need a Savior, and not that I can become righteous by keeping it. And it's, I don't know about you guys, but it's always a challenge for me, because I just kind of weave in and out of that one. All right, so please hear this. Legalism will produce the same murderous hatred in our hearts as it did them. It's just a principle. So I'm not saying don't read the Old Testament law. Please read the whole Bible, okay? I'm saying the eyes of your heart, having been opened by Jesus to salvation and the glory of the Lord, when you read the Old Testament, you are reinforcing why you need a Savior. Okay. I'm not saying go out and break the law. Sometimes when I hear people talk about the law's dead, the law's over, the law's this, the law, I'm like, no, it's still valid. In fact, it's worse. Jesus made it worse. He said, you've heard it say, don't commit murder. I say, don't hate anybody. Time out, Brother Jesus. Have you ever watched the news? Oh, anyways. This legalism causes the worst kind of spiritual blindness, again, because what it does is it blinds us from seeing our Savior. The mirror is the second thing I want us to think about that's presented here by Paul. Verses 16 through 18. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Don't we love verse 17 to lift it right out of context and just run around? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We write songs about it, we sing it, and we just, you know, but you don't get it unless it's left in context. So again, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Isn't it amazing? The moment you can have this veil of legalism over you, and in that one moment that you turn in your heart to the Lord, it's gone. I think I asked you this a couple of weeks ago. I've had some really amazing encounters in the presence of the Lord lately in prayer. And then I sit there and go, why did I wait so long to do this? Because it's so amazing. It's so great. I mean, it's not really totally up to me. I think the Lord has to be part of that. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I know we've looked at this a lot, and I think, you know, again, one of the primary ways that we behold the glory of the Lord is in his word. But he's asking us to come into a face-to-face relationship with him that's more than just the scriptures. And the reason I say that is because they didn't even have the Old and New Testament. They had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. It was being written. And so Paul is saying, you know, yes, the scripture's important. I'm not diminishing that. But let's not diminish the supernatural aspects of Christianity where we encounter his presence in the Spirit. We need both. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. All right? So here's the question. What do you see in the mirror? Wow, did you feel that? Do you see a reflection of the Lord's inner working in your heart, or do you see failures and missed opportunities? Because when you look in the mirror, both are true. Is that right? But what do you see? If you're in the law and you see your failures, you're going to end up with the veil and you're not going to be transformed. If you're seeing his work in your life, then you're going to experience transformation because we're transformed by his glory. We've all failed at some level, either motive or deed or word, or if you're like me, all three. But as we focus on the cure and not the cause, we get better. You know what the word Satan means, the name, what it means? It means accuser. He's not accusing you of something you didn't do. He's accusing you of something you did that the Lord forgave. So it's an accusation because it's no longer on your record. Isn't that cool? But that stinker, he just won't be quiet. Moses had his own failures, yes? He was going to deliver Israel by killing one Egyptian at a time. That wasn't it. And he had other failures, but the thing that he had was he had a face-to-face relationship with the Lord in the tent of meeting. The one who gave us the law did what Paul is saying, have this face-to-face relationship with the Lord. And again, we're called into the same relationship. Somebody help me and say amen. And final point, I want us to think about a little bit about the enemy, but not too much about him. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. I just want to draw your attention to that statement because he said veiled in the previous chapter and he's saying veiled in this chapter. And I think we should see those two as connected. Okay? Sorry, I'm going to keep reading. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Isn't that a great? I could read this to you guys every week and we'd probably get more. It's just a beautiful passage. So again, there's no reason to assume this blindness is different than the one presented in chapter 3. I believe Paul is revealing that legalism is rooted in satanic origins. That if we're walking truly with the Lord, we'll be a gracious, loving people. So the ministry that he says, therefore we have received this ministry. What ministry? The ministry of grace and glory. But he's saying something to pastors and teachers, so if you'll excuse me for a minute, I'm going to talk to myself, and you guys, if you get something out of it, just God bless you. Verses 2 through 5, I think he's speaking to leadership. So I'm going to preface all of these 6 points with pastors and teachers. Renounce hidden character flaws that cause shame. In other words, don't play with sin. It will bite you like a serpent. Point 2, don't use the ministry for yourselves. Freely receive, freely give. Do not use deceit or craftiness to gain congregational conformity. Wouldn't it be nice if that was true? Manifest the truth. Is anybody else tired of hearing somebody say, that's your truth, this is my truth? The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing because of their own unbelief. And because of their own unbelief, those with veiled minds are under the influence of the God of this age, and he makes them blind. And it's interesting in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. The word blinded that Paul used there is a verb, not a noun. It's not talking about someone who's blind. It's talking about someone who's caused to become blind. So it's basically saying there's a contrast here. There's the God of this age. The word there is eon, where we get our word eon. It's a period of time. Those with veiled minds are under the influence of the God of this age. So he presents two gods in this passage. The God of this age, the God of this eon, and the God who caused light to shine out of darkness. He's writing to a polytheistic culture. This blindness leads to a crippling form of unbelief such that the pure light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus can't even penetrate this blindness. Isn't that something? It's amazing to me that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the answer of the religious people was, let's kill Lazarus and Jesus. That's redundant, right? He was already dead. Anyways. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ as bondservants. We're the lowest of slaves. When we gaze into the glorious face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have our eyes opened to who we really are in him. This is so critical. Because if all you're seeing is, if you're seeing the law and all you're seeing is the mistake you've made, the missed opportunities, the failures, all this, then we all have them. If that's all you see, it's crippling you from becoming who you're called to truly be. Amen? Again, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's writing to people that never saw Jesus face to face when he was here. He's saying something in the Spirit that's so powerful. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So he presents this magnificent revelation. Then he goes, but we're here. And it's so balanced. These scriptures are about life transformation that take place through the principle of beholding and beginning. So gaze into the law without grace and you'll be transformed into a self-sufficient, self-righteous, and blind individual. That's just the long and short of it. Gazing into the face of Jesus Christ produces his glorious image in us so that when we look in the mirror, we see the reflection of his work in our lives. Isn't that awesome? The law is pure, the law is holy, the law is good, but it does not change my inner being. It points me to my need for that change. I need a Savior. I need a Savior just as much now, as you can tell when I deviate from the message. I need a Savior just as much now as I did when I first got saved. How many of you have heard of John Calvin? I'm not going to ask you how many of you consider yourself Calvinist, because I don't want to embarrass you, because I'm about to rip him to pieces. No, not really. But he had some issues. So John Calvin wrote his Institutes in his mid-20s, and it was good. It's good to write everything you know in your mid-20s when you know everything, so you it's important. But John Calvin, I think he was a very brilliant young man, and what he wrote was really profound. But then he tried to go into politics, and then he got run out of town, and then he came back to town, and he took over the town, and he ruled it with an iron fist. And there were people that didn't agree with his view of everything. And so he had them tarred and feathered, and some burned at the stake. So here's a question. When did it become okay to murder? When did it become okay to have your heart so filled with hate that you could kill somebody who disagreed with you theologically? I don't know that all of them are confirmed, but this I read this, that he had a young girl put to death, because, tarred and feathered, which caused her to die. Most people don't survive that. But he had a young lady tarred and feathered because she went to a dance. What, there was no guys there? She was dancing by herself? I mean, this is the kind of, you know. If John Calvin had understood this passage, he would not have ordered those people to their death. The end of legalism is murder. It kills your relationship with the Lord first, and then it causes you to want to take other people out. And that's just a problem. The end of the grace and glory message is Christ-likeness. That's what I want. I'm not there. I'm on my way. I'm going to get there when he returns. That's it. But sort of the choice seems clear. We at all times are beholding and begetting something. So, again, behold, or we could put it beholding and becoming. Again, the question is, what are we looking at? What are, you know, Billy Graham had this concept of gazing and glancing. We glance at what's going on in this world, but we gaze into heaven. And I think we should be aware of what's going on in current events. I kind of poke fun at it, but we should be gazing into heaven. We should be gazing into the face of Jesus. Maybe somebody's here and they're saying, I don't know. How do you know what you're looking at? What do you see when you look in the mirror? Do you see the reflection of the glory of Jesus, his work in your life, or do you see all the problems? And I think that's a really, I'm not going to get goofy here. I'm going to stay serious. It's a serious issue, because I think so many people are falling short of their potential in Christ because they're only seeing the problem. When you see the people around you, you only see the problem. Because whatever you're beholding and begetting, you're projecting. So everybody else, you know. I was talking to someone recently who's a good guy, but he said, it doesn't matter who you vote for, they're all the same. And I said, I don't think so. It's okay to be skeptical, but we don't want to become cynical. Is that fair? So we're not all the same. Not everyone's the same. But here's the thing. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes, if you would, because this question, first question is, what are you looking at? The second question is, what do you see in the mirror? In the mirror, maybe just a reflection of your life. Say it that way. The Lord wants you to see his work in you. He doesn't want you to see, especially doesn't want you to see things that were done to you that weren't appropriate, because that gets cleansed away through forgiveness, by you releasing forgiveness. If you're hard on yourself, he wants you to, people talk about forgiving themselves, and I understand that, and that's true, but I like to think about it this way, coming into agreement with the Lord's forgiveness over your life, so that those past reflections are no longer presenting, but you're seeing him face to face. I want to leave you with these words from Jesus in John 14, 12 through 14. This is Jesus speaking to you, okay? Just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I just want you to hear Jesus saying this to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now that doesn't come through thinking about everything that's gone wrong in your life. It comes through seeing the face of Jesus.